From Romans 4, verses 13 through 17. Let me read that. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, and who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God, please bless the reading of your word today. I want to focus on three things from these verses. First, the promise freely given to Abraham. It's, you know, this covenant of grace that's just unique, and it's a beautiful portion of Scripture. And secondly, that our rest is in this promise, that we are wrapped up in the promise given to Abraham as his children. And thirdly, that it's God who makes something from nothing. We who were not a people have become a people. Pat and I have not always been in Reformed churches down through the years. In fact, we spent 14 years preaching Reformed doctrine in a church that was predominantly, teaching Reformed doctrine in a church that was predominantly Arminian and predominantly dispensational. And that causes you to notice things about other doctrines. I mean, it did put us face to face with a number of doctrines, but the one of the interesting things was that the new and relatively popular dispensational doctrines of the last, especially 50 years, teaches this division between Israel of the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And Scripture, of course, overcomes that, teaches against it. Here we have Paul specifically teaching against that. But that has become sort of a standard. It gets very complicated. Some people have multiple resurrections, you know, so that you can get Israel separated from the Gentiles. Sometimes there's multiple trumpets. It gets to be a very involved set of theories, and I would say that the reason that's not part of Reformed doctrine is because it's not really biblical. It causes a whole bunch of gymnastics to try to get through that kind of an idea. But one thing I noticed was that in these churches that were almost uniformly dispensational, almost uniformly would not teach that the New Testament church and Israel of the Old Testament were one, is that they still had the kids singing Father Abraham. And it's an earworm, and I don't think it's quite as bad as Baby Shark, but it's right up there. But it has the kids sing Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Well, that's Reformed doctrine. That's not dispensational doctrine, yet their kids were in the Sunday school room singing this. So I always wondered, maybe the kids will grow up to adopt Reformation theology, because it's certainly going to come as a shock to them when they study eschatology if they're still in a dispensational church. In any case, the Old Testament saints are not part of some other body. They are part of the body that we are. And it's found in various places in Scripture and summarized in the Baptist Confession of Faith, our Confession of Faith, that teaches in chapter 8, paragraph 6, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, the efficacy, the benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's more on this in Hebrews, if you want to read Hebrews on that. So it's appropriate to refer to Abraham as our father. and Father Abraham. He was elect, and he received a particular promise from God, and we are his offspring in the faith, and we are, in that sense, his offspring, and we are caught up in this covenant that Abraham had with God. And you may hear somebody refer to this as a replacement theology. It's not a replacement. We're all elect. The Old Testament saints were elect looking forward to the cross. The New Testament saints are elect looking back to the cross. It is no replacement of the church for Israel. We are all Israel. No replacement there. We are ingrafted. Most of us are Gentiles, so as wild olive shoots, the scripture says, we are ingrafted. But that doesn't mean that we're not grafted in. We are grafted in. And consequently, we are one with the Old Testament saints. God redeems his elect through all ages. So let's go back and read the first verse of our text. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So I want to make it clear that Abraham's covenant was not based on law. It wasn't based on Abraham's performance of the law. And as Paul says in Galatians, his covenant with Abraham actually preceded the law by 430 years. So God does not turn aside a covenant that he makes. There's no reason that he would ever repent. God is not a man that he should repent. God made the covenant with Abraham. He will hold the covenant with Abraham. And we see the purpose of the law in the New Testament and in the Old. So it's not in God's nature to change his mind or to forget a covenant that he made with someone. So, and let's just think about how God ratified the covenant he made with Abraham. It's in Genesis 15. If you want to read the details sometime, you can read the entire section of Scripture. It's a wonderful part of Scripture because we are caught up in it. It's as relevant to us as it was to Abraham. So first Abraham questioned God. And it was Abram at that time rather than Abraham. So his name meant honored father, which was, since he had no children, it had to be a daily reminder of the struggle that he was having. And he told God that since God had not given him any offspring, he said, therefore, one of my servants is going to be my heir. So he's telling God what's going to happen, which always is a bad idea, because God already knows. And God says, no, the servant will not be your heir, but you'll have your own son will be your heir. And this was a struggle for Abraham, and even a bit comical, as we saw Sarah laugh about that's just crazy. When they were entertaining the second person of the Trinity, and for a meal as they were going to Sodom and Gomorrah, it made Sarah laugh. The idea that she was going to give birth, that was, to her, that was funny. But God said his offspring would be like the stars in number, like the sand of the seashore in number. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And I want to make sure that we realize that this righteousness that was reckoned to him was according to grace. It says that it was counted to him as righteousness when he believed God. Believing God's promise is a good thing, but this reckoned to him as righteousness, that was all of grace. That was not something that was given to him in return for believing what God said. You don't acquire merit by thinking that, by believing what God said. That's just something that if you're a creature and your brain is working properly, when God says something, you believe it. It's why would God said it? It's going to happen. And we even see it, even in earthly things, that this would not be a thing for merit. So if you were English and the Queen made a promise to you, and you believed her and received the benefit of that promise, if you went back to the Queen and said, okay, now, because I believed what you said, you owe me something, that would not go over well. That would not be a normal response to a sovereign. Queen Elizabeth, you probably wouldn't suffer too much. If it had been Henry VIII, it would have been a very, very bad idea with Henry VIII. So it's not meritorious. It was gracious. All of Abraham's covenant was of grace. Abraham wanted more assurance. He wanted more. And God was so gracious with Abraham. And so God's answer to our eyes may seem a little bit strange, but God's answer to Abraham fit with what Abraham knew. This was Abraham's method of making a covenant. So this was when someone who is greater is making a covenant with somebody who is lesser. God making covenant with Abraham. And so they split these animals in half and arranged them in the manner in which in Abraham's time you would make your covenant, you would make your statement, and you would walk between them. And it was the symbolism was that if you did not complete what you said, then you would be rent asunder just like the animals. You'd be torn apart just like the animals. And the odd thing is that Abraham didn't have anything to do. He kept the wildlife from eating the sacrifices for a while until it was dark and he fell asleep. But there was no statement like in the law, the covenant of the law that comes later. This was all of grace. Abraham brought nothing to the table. This was God's statement that he would bless. He was going to pour out blessing upon Abraham. And we are caught up in it. We are the answer to God's covenant of grace. It's called covenant of grace because Abraham didn't actually do anything. And when you look at the law, God says, if you do this and this, then I'll bless you. If you do this and this, then I'll curse you. Well, that was pretty clear how that covenant was going to work. And of course, knowing human nature, it wasn't going to work well for the Israelites. But in the covenant of grace, which preceded that, God just said, this is what I'm going to do. Your offspring will be more in number than the stars, be more in number than the sand. You won't be able to count them. They'll be so large in number. And even the fire and the smoke, the smoking pot which went between, we see that symbolism come back in Scripture again later, in which we see the fire and the smoke as God leads the Israelites out of Egypt. And even that prefigures your salvation as well. But that's another sermon. Herman Vavink points this out in Reformed Dogmatics. And he says that the covenant of grace is unilateral. It's indissolubly grounded in the merciful promises of the sovereign God. God cannot break his promises because he's not in his nature. He's sworn himself to uphold it. So it's unilateral. It's God saying, Abraham, I'm going to do this. And Abraham didn't have to respond well with, yes, Lord, I will obey you all my life, or anything. It was, I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do to bless you. And it was all of grace. Even the faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness, as it is to us, was of grace. And that covenant of grace is just cascaded down through the centuries to us, that we are the children of Abraham, Father Abraham, as Paul says. So no requirements. The living faith that we have within us cannot be extinguished. We are born again of imperishable seed. That is imperishable seed. Peter says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You know, when you read that verse, especially somebody that's older, you get focused on the first part of that verse about flesh being like grass and falling away and dying. And then you think, you read the last part, and it says that the word of the Lord remains forever. And it's like, good, that's good for God. The word of the Lord remains forever. But the context is, what Peter is telling you is that word that is in you will remain forever. Peter's writing that to encourage us. He's not writing it as we're all going to die, but God's word lives forever, which is true. But what he's saying is that word lives forever in you. You are born again of imperishable seed. the word is in you, the word is alive in you, is sharper and quicker than a two-edged sword. So it's really good news. It's fantastic news. Peter is writing that for our encouragement, not for our discouragement. We are caught up in that promise of Abraham because of the word of the Lord, and we will be justified and live forever. So our rest, between those sacrifices that Abraham arranged and guarded, God gave the promise. And it wasn't something that Abraham would ever forget, because he had cut covenant, not with man, but with God. God had graciously cut covenant with Abraham. And God cares that we have assurance. And he wants us to know, as Peter was encouraging us, that the word of God in us will live forever, because it's the seed, this imperishable seed, seed that cannot die, is alive in us who believe. And the Baptist Confession says, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So it's affirming that we do have an ability to have assurance. And down through the ages, various portions, various denominations have tried to undermine that, tried to teach that it's not natural to have assurance, that if you have assurance, you're just going to get a big head and you're going to fall into sin. If you have assurance, what will stop you from sin? So denominations actually remove assurance as a way of manipulating the people to obedience, which is so backwards. So backwards, and not what God does at all. We are to know that it is for us that we are saved, and that grace has redeemed us. It is that assurance that we are supposed to have, we should have. Not that we don't struggle sometimes, not that we don't have a hard time having assurance at times, and it can be a long time. But in the end, when we begin to see that assurance is based upon God. My justification before God, the only thing I brought to my justification before God was my sin. I didn't have anything else. So all of my justification is by God. It's not by me. So I can rest in that. I can rest secure in that, that it is God and not me that gives it to me. So back in the 16th verse, it says, 14 through 16, For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So to move into the law and to seek to be justified by the law and to seek to make ourselves righteous by the law is to move away from being a child of Abraham. Abraham's covenant with God was not law-based. It had nothing to do with the law. It had essentially nothing to do with Abraham, except that he was the recipient of God's grace. So it's impossible that God would forget this. You know, God is not a man that he can forget. God is fully aware of this promise to Abraham. And Scripture speaks of this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we hear, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So when we read those scriptures, that portion of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, when we read that, we are to understand that we are tangled up into that gracious promise to Abraham. That's us as the elect with Abraham. That's our promise too. That we have run for refuge to this promise of Abraham. God in his mercy just wraps us up into the promise. And when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs, which is plural, the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So he gave, by grace, gave this oath for Abraham. It's in the form that Abraham would have recognized as an oath, would have recognized as a covenant, would have known what was happening. This wasn't something that was just made up. It was something that spoke to Abraham in particular, and we need to know that it speaks to us in particular. For us, when we make a promise of something, it's a statement of intent. Things happen. We're human. Things fall apart. Pandemics come and go. And things, when we make a statement or a promise, it's our intent, if we're honest, but things could happen. We may or not be able to keep it. We may try to keep a promise and we may fail. But transcendent God is not in that position. He's not in the same situation at all. He knows for certain what will happen, and he has, by decree, has ordained the elect's salvation, full and free salvation. He knows for certain, and he knew what it would cost. In Genesis 22, we see that God is telling us that he knew what it would cost. Again, in the first book of the Bible, he's showing us that he knew what it was going to cost in the end. He calls Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and offer Isaac. So his son is a burnt offering. And that was not a blind leap of faith. Every once in a while, somebody will say, well, it was just this blind leap. And so, no, Abraham had cut covenant with God, and Scripture tells us specifically that Abraham reasoned that if Isaac was killed, then God would raise him from the dead. Scripture tells us specifically, this was no blind leap of faith. Abraham had seen Isaac come into being when Scripture tells us he was as good as dead. So what's the difference? He can raise Isaac. It should be easier to raise Isaac than it was for him and Sarah to have a son. So Abraham reasoned that it was that God was leading him this way. It was a tremendous step of faith for Abraham, that he had witnessed God in this oath and knew it was impossible for God to lie. So on the way up the hill, Isaac asked where the sacrifice was. And prophetically, Abraham said, well, God will provide the sacrifice. This likely occurred on the same mount where Jesus was crucified. It would have been God sent him to a specific place. If it wasn't the mount on which Christ died, you could see it from there. So why would God send him to a different one? So it was likely the mountain where Christ died. So on the way up the hill, Isaac bore the wood on his back, and then at the top of the hill, the wood bore Isaac up as Abraham prepared for the sacrifice. And then the angel of the Lord stepped in and showed them the ram caught in the brambles that was the sacrifice provided, the substitutionary sacrifice that was provided. So Abraham says, the Lord will provide, and on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And so they called that place, they named it after that, they called it Jehovah Jireh. And it's the outline for the rest of the Bible in Genesis. We have the outline for everything. When we talk about God knowing from before the foundation of the earth that what he would do, who he would save, and how he would save, we see God here calling his shots in the first book of the Bible. We see this sacrifice being offered up. And we used to have a song that we would sing, and it was Jehovah Jireh. And it was a very upbeat, perky song, and the song would go, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. As if we're saying that, while I don't have everything I want, God's grace is sufficient, and I'll be happy with what he gives me. You know, whatever God provides is enough, which is true, but it takes the name and moves it into a totally different context. Jehovah Jireh, if you ask Abraham and Isaac, what it meant. They're not going to talk about how many sheep they have and whether they have enough tents and enough servants. It's all about the substitutionary sacrifice that God provided for Isaac. They know what Jehovah Jireh means. Jehovah Jireh is not that his grace is beyond sufficient. His grace is abundant. His grace is beyond imagining that the God of the universe would become incarnate, be fully human, fully man, and would sacrifice himself substitutionary for us. That's Jehovah Jireh. That's a whole different song than the happy one that we used to sing. You know, we ask Abraham and Isaac about what Jehovah Jireh means, and they would have no idea that we were talking about whether we had enough material things, enough material blessings to get through. Thank you. So it's grace beyond imagining. Jehovah Jireh is grace beyond imagining. It's more sufficient, more than sufficient. It is abundant. It is beyond what we would have conceived of, beyond what anyone conceived of. So in our final verse of the text, we read, 17, it is, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Scripture says that in Hebrews 11:12 it says, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I always felt a little sorry for Abraham that Scripture continues to remind everybody that he was as good as dead. But Abraham would agree. I mean, the idea made his wife laugh that he would have a son. Sarah just laughed. Was that funny to her? But he was as good as dead, and I'm sure he is rejoicing in the power of the sovereign God to bless him and continue that blessing today. You were not simply as good as dead. You were spiritually dead. Your immortal soul, before salvation, is cut off from God, separate from God, and you have no way of reaching God. And then the clock was ticking, and one day, as that clock ticks, God will require your soul of you. It is not yours. It's going back to Him. So you do not want to... You do not want to ever forget that your soul is God's, and it is hid with God in Christ Jesus if you're among the elect. He promises that we are a chosen race, so we are a group of people that are chosen. It's like a stained glass window. God saves all kinds of people in all kinds of places in the world. I've met Christians in Africa, Christians in New Zealand, Christians in Asia. It's a kaleidoscope, and it's a beautiful picture of a stained glass window as his light shines through everyone. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood that God gives us good works to walk into that he's prepared beforehand, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, where your soul was dead, into his marvelous light. One time you were not a people. We were not naturally, most of us were not naturally Israelites. Most of us were Gentiles. My ancestors were running through the woods of Europe as the Romans were trying to get them under control. They had nothing. They were not a people. So God makes us a people, a particular people that he calls out. We are his people. So once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Chosen race. All of this wrapped up in Abraham's covenant. You can go back and you can read Abraham's covenant with God, and you are there. You are in that. We should all be holding our breath when we read that, because that is our salvation. That covenant of grace that he cut with Abraham, we're wrapped up inside of that. He chose you to offer up praise to him as a member of the body of Christ. You're owned by him to proclaim the glory of the one who took you by force from the kingdom of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of light. God gives life to the dead, and you who were not a people, he called into existence. He called something from nothing. He called us into existence when we were not a people. He redeemed us by his grace. Amen. Amen.